Please turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea 14. I'd like to read all of chapter 14 of the book of Hosea. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the seats, you can find this on page 749. If you read Swahili, you can find this on the back of the sermon outline tucked into your bulletin. Hear God's word, Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria will not save us, we will not ride on horses. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are upright, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Hosea was a prophet of God in the northern kingdom of Israel in the late 700s BC. And like most of the prophets, he warned about God's coming judgment of exile and promised forgiveness afterward. Hosea is probably best known for his marriage, a very difficult marriage, to say the least. In chapter 1, God commands him, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, or prostitution, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Hosea's marriage to a perpetually unfaithful woman became a living illustration of God's marriage to a perpetually idolatrous, unfaithful Israel. But like Zephaniah, Isaiah, and other prophets, Hosea turns from warnings of judgment to words of hope, especially in chapter 14, which we'll look at today. And here in chapter 14, we see that God calls Israel to return to him and tells them what returning to him means. God promises blessings to those who return, and God reveals how those blessings come to those who return. So what do the people have to return from? Well, we see, first of all, that they need to return from idolatry in verse 3. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In verse 8, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? And we've already talked about what idolatry so many times and in so many ways that I'm reluctant to cover it again, but I will, just briefly. For Israel and for many people around the world right now, idolatry means serving visible gods, gods that you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands. For modern people, idolatry can be open or hidden. In our culture, it's mostly unfashionable to openly worship an idol. There are exceptions to that. But most of the time, people look at you funny if you do worship a statue or a picture. There are exceptions. Again, it's okay in America to have a statue of Buddha in your garden, for instance. More often, our idolatry as modern people is hidden. We take good things that God has given us and make them into the most important things in our lives. Remember that Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Their second great sin was trusting in a foreign nation, specifically Assyria. Along with idolatry, Israel was guilty of putting their trust in foreign political and military powers. And this was a problem for three reasons. First, Israel was to be reliant on God, not trusting any merely human power to rescue them from their troubles. Second, by forging close alliances with the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and so on, Israel increased their exposure to idols, and they were more tempted to worship them. And third, by acting as though the Assyrians or other nations were the ones who were in charge of history, the ones who were running history, they were denying that God is the one who runs history. We are always at the risk of believing that something other than God is the ruler of history. And that is precisely what they had done by engaging in alliances with the Assyrians and others. Third, they need to return from sin, sort of generally speaking, sin. Hosea calls Israel to return from their iniquity in verses 1 and 2, and their stumbling in the ways of the Lord in verse 9. We know what much of this meant: oppression and immorality, which both flow from idolatry. And of course, Jeremiah and Isaiah have much to say on the specific sins of Israel. But this was also a catch-all for all kinds of sin. And throughout the book of Hosea, Israel's sin is described in terms of prostitution and unfaithfulness. And this is the nature of all sin against God. When we sin against God, we are being faithless to the one who is our husband. And finally, apostasy. In verse 4, we read, "I will heal their apostasy." I will heal their apostasy. Apostasy means backsliding, faithlessness, reneging on a covenant commitment, such as marriage. Israel has been unfaithful to her Lord. She has turned away from worshiping him to worship and trust in other gods. But God will heal their apostasy. God will heal our apostasy. Our part is to return and repent toward God. So what does that returning look like? Well, in verse 2, we read this: "Take with you words. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips.'" And what Hosea is saying is it's words first. Repentance is words first. Returning to God is words first. The first thing that God calls for in those who repent is words. Take with you words. Israel is to make a commitment to return to the Lord. At certain places in Scripture, this took the form of a covenant with God, where the people would confess specific sin, they would ask forgiveness, and they would commit before God solemnly to live differently in the future. Words must come first, because even in the old covenant, there was no paying off the wrath of God. He did not want the animal sacrifices of his people. He wanted their hearts. Say what you need to say. Words come first. But then second, sacrifices afterward. Does God not want us to make things right? Does he not want a changed life when we return to him? Of course he does. But he wants this because we need to give it to him, not because he needs it from us. God does not need your tithes. This church doesn't even ultimately need your tithes to do the work that God has appointed for us to do. God does not need your prayers. He does not exist because you pray to him. He does not need your songs or your church attendance or your good behavior toward others or anything else. It's your soul that needs to give these things to him. When you turn from idols to worship the living and true God, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians, do so first with words, confessing guilt and committing to a new life, covenanting with him. Then follow through on your commitments. And this, by the way, is exactly what we put in the membership vows of our church. There was one true and acceptable sacrifice for sin ever in history, ever. And it was not made by us. It was made by Jesus Christ himself. So why should we repent? Why should we repent? God turns this remarkable verse 8, and I'm just going to tackle the first half of it at this moment. In verse 8, we read these words, O Ephraim, meaning Israel, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer you and look after you. God is a loving husband, and his bride has been cheating on him for years. As often as he brings her back home, she runs away from him. And she imagines that her lovers are the source of her blessings and happiness. She cannot believe that if she puts away her lovers, there will be anything good left in her life. But here God the husband takes his unfaithful wife in his arms again and speaks to her. How could you think that your idols, your false saviors, your sins were anything like me? How could you think that blessing comes from them? They're dead. They're fake. They're unreal. They're nothing like me. It is I who answer you and look after you. In verse 8 again, we read, therefore, even when you were, we read words to this effect, even when you were praying to them, it was I who was answering. Even when you were going to them, it was I who was looking after you. Don't go to them ever again. Come with me and stay with me, and I will be good to you forever. So the chapter and the book ends with a plea. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Hosea calls us to wisdom. These words should remind us of many places in the wisdom literature of the Bible, the Psalms, Proverbs, and so on. In Proverbs, the Lady Wisdom offers her blessings to anyone who will receive them. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. But more to the point, this is a call to decision, to Israel, to you, to me, to hear wisdom before it's too late, to return to God before final judgment comes. When Jesus told his parables, he often ended them with the warning and invitation, he who has ears, let him hear. And in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches all end with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God warns those churches that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. We are called by Hosea, by the Lady Wisdom, by the Psalms, by John the Elder, and above all by Christ himself to hear the call and be wise. And that begins today. Today. With repenting and returning to the Lord. But you know, God does more than call his people to return to him. He promises blessings to his people when they do. And these promises are for congregations and for the churches in cities and nations and regions of the world and eras of history. The church is always called to return to God as a whole, as a body and a community. We share in life together. We share in sins together as well. We must share in repentance together. But these promises are also for you as you wrestle with your private sin. God is appealing to you as you lose your battle to anger or covetousness or lust or bitterness or pride or whatever. These are God's promises for each of us as well as his promises for all of us. And in these promises, Hosea paints picture after picture of beauty and strength and fruitfulness from trees and farms and flowers. So first of all, those who return to God become strong. Those who return to God become strong. God promises of Israel that he will take root like the trees of Lebanon in verse 5. Remember the parable Jesus told about the sower sowing seed in Mark chapter 4 and other gospels. Some seed was eaten by birds as soon as it hit the ground. Some seed fell on the stony soil and couldn't take root. Other seed fell on good soil and took root and grew and bore a tremendous harvest. So the sower's work was not wasted. And here the same promise is made to those who return. They will take root. They will become strong. To return to Isaiah's words from a few weeks ago, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Lebanon was and is a country of mountains near the Mediterranean Sea, north of Israel. It was known for its beautiful, fragrant forests, trees of cedar and cypress. Some of those trees stand for thousands of years. One cypress tree in Iran is known to be 4,000 years old. To take root, like the trees of Lebanon, is to be strong and stable. And we need to know this because returning to God is tremendously difficult. It means admitting that we were wrong, that we went in the wrong direction, that we broke covenant with God. And whenever you admit that you are wrong, you are vulnerable. It feels bad to confess sin. We feel shaky and frightened. We make ourselves vulnerable. We feel that anyone could topple us over with a little push. God's promise is this: those who repent of sin don't become weak, they become strong. Second, he promises that those who return become beautiful. Those who return become beautiful. And he puts this in different ways. When we return to God, we become beautiful to look at. He shall blossom like the lily in verse 5. Now we like flowers, we delight in them, we grow them, we buy them. We paint them and decorate things with pictures of flowers. In the Song of Solomon, the bride and the groom describe each other as being beautiful as lilies. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women, the lover says. And when we return to God, we become lovely to him. When we return to God, we also become visibly lovely to those around us. And we see this all the time, don't we? We meet people who walk humbly with God, and their faces shine. There's something about them that everybody around them can see. It's not the beauty of makeup and well-done hair. It's not the beauty of expensive clothes. It's the beauty of a person that God has made beautiful. We're drawn to churches that are humble and have integrity and practice justice and mercy and confess sin. And second, when we return to God, we smell good. We become beautiful smelling. His fragrance, we read in verse 6, his fragrance, Israel's fragrance, shall be like Lebanon. Back in the summer of 2005, I started exploring the idea of starting a church here in Rhode Island, along with the Robesons and First Reformed Presbyterian Church in Cambridge. And I'd never spent any time in Rhode Island before I got here that summer. One of the first things I noticed about Rhode Island was the smell of summer, in a good way. Sand and seawater and warm trees and shrubs. I could smell the cedars and the junipers and the pines. When you're driving or walking around, especially near the coast, the smell of those evergreens would blow around me, and it's still what I think of when I think of the beach. I've never been to Lebanon, but this must be like the fragrance of Lebanon, at least a little bit. Wind coming off warm mountains covered with cedar and cypress trees. In Song of Solomon, again, the bride and groom speak of each other as smelling lovely. I'll let you read those very colorful passages to yourselves. In John chapter 12, Mary pours out precious perfume on Jesus' feet, and the smell fills the room. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul speaks of those who preach the gospel being the fragrance of Christ to God, either sweet and attractive to those who are being saved or repellent and disgusting to those who are perishing and hate God. The thing about smells is that for better or worse, they don't stay in one place. A painting or a flower or a beautiful view is something you have to go to. You have to go to that place, and when you're not there, it's gone. But an aroma goes before and lingers after. And when we return to God, we become the aroma of Christ, the uncontainable news of his cross and his victory, driving those who hate Christ crazy. There is no helping it. If you were a Christian in any time in history, you will disgust some people, but also giving hope and joy to those who love him. And thirdly, when we return to God, we become a beauty that promises good fruit. We read in verse 6, his beauty shall be like the olive tree. And in verse 7, they shall blossom like the vine. I don't think that olive trees or grape blossoms are all that beautiful. Certainly not like the lily or the fragrance of the cedars. But a strong olive tree and a blossoming grapevine have something that the lily and the cedar don't have. And that's the promise of fruit. The olive tree bears fruit and oil to light lamps, to eat, to anoint with, to use as medicine. The grape blossom gives way to clusters of fruit and later to wine. The green olive and the blossoming vine don't just provide momentary beauty and refreshment. They promise abundance yet to come. God provides wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make his face shine, we read in Psalm 104. And both are used to describe the blessing of family. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children should be like olive shoots around your table. Psalm 128. The family of God, broken by his bride's unfaithfulness, is restored and blessed and fruitful. And when we, having confessed sin and returned to God, gather at his table, he looks at us with joy and satisfaction that a man has when he sits down to dinner with his beloved wife and his children. He feels not only the happiness of that moment, but the prospect of a future heritage. And he is glad. And when we return to God, we gain a beauty that attracts others to God. Their fame, we read in verse 7, their fame shall be like the beauty of Lebanon. My wife and I are beginning to plan a trip out west. We're getting travel guides for different states as we look out west. If they had travel guides in Hosea's day, people would pour through the Lebanon guide. They wanted to go there. It was famous. It was beautiful. A beautiful flower, a fine-smelling cedar wood, the promise of the olive or the vine, the beautiful mountains of Lebanon. Can you tell the ancients liked Lebanon? When God's people return to him, they become known for their beauty. People will see us and want to know our God, even though they may be torn about this. They may not like us, but they still are drawn. Peter wrote, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They're attracted at the same time as they're repelled. As the character of God is exhibited in his people, their fame and his fame grow together. And thirdly, those who return become abundant. Those who return become abundant. It is not enough that our roots grow strong and deep. His shoots shall spread out, we read in verse 6. It's not just that the roots grow deep, the shoots spread out as well. The leaves and branches of the people of God grow when they return to him. The church grows like grain. They shall flourish like the grain in verse 7. We can think of Psalm 72, speaking of life under the reign of God's king. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities. like the grasses of the field. Let me make this very simple. When the church is obedient to Christ, she flourishes and grows. When the church is apostate, she suffers and shrinks and goes into exile. When the church returns to her husband, she is revived, grows, spreads to new places, becomes beautiful and fruitful and attractive, thrives. Now, how does this happen? What's the source of all this beauty and abundance and strength? Now, experts have many things to tell us. Economists and sociologists and other social scientists have studied religion in general and Christianity in particular and its effects on people. And they tell us that religion has often positive effects on people's lives and that it serves many useful purposes in society. They also warn us that sometimes religion, including our serious biblical Christianity, can do great harm to a society. And the lesson that they draw is clear. As long as religion is socially useful, it's worth protecting and even encouraging. But when it becomes a social problem, it needs to be checked. There are at least two problems with this explanation. First of all, no one in the world believes in religion. Nobody. They worship one god or another, or many gods, or no god at all. They go to one church or another. They follow one precept or another. Religion is a useless category created by people with an agenda, which is to keep the message of God's kingdom from contaminating public life. And second, no one ever truly began worshiping Christ in order to be socially useful. Jesus Christ was crucified because killing him was socially useful. It was the most intelligent policy decision anybody could think of. And when we become Christians, we take our stand with Christ, who was for 3 days at least on the wrong side of history and the wrong side of society. We follow him, not because doing so is helpful, but because we believe that he rose from the dead. But the experts are a little bit right. Those who worship Christ become the best citizens of the world almost without trying. We have our eyes fixed on heaven, not on earth, not on society. We worship the Creator, not the gods of the peoples. We live and die not for society, but for God. But because our God made and loves all peoples, our God-centered lives work for the good of all peoples. So where does this power, this beauty, this abundance that Hosea promises come from? They are supernatural in origin. Look at two statements. I'm going to go back to Isaiah for a second. Look at two statements in Isaiah chapter 41. First, Isaiah 41 verse 10, and then skipping to verse 13. Isaiah 41, 10, we read these words. God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." In verse 13 we read, "I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you." So in verse 10 of Isaiah 41, God says, "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." A few verses later he says, "I will hold your right hand." What does it mean for God to strengthen and help and uphold us? Well, in several places in Scripture, the word translated uphold means to take the hand of someone. Not just to hold someone with the hand, but to hold the hand of that person. The right hand in Scripture is always the hand of action and power. God upholds, God strengthens, God helps us by wrapping his right hand around our right hand. It is like teaching your child to hammer a nail or to stir batter. You cannot just tell them what to do. You don't just tell them what to do. You guide them and you give them strength. You put your hand around their hand when they're holding the spoon or holding the hammer, and they can do what they could not do otherwise. And we receive supernatural power from God by the work of His Spirit when we set out to return to Him. We are enabled to do things that we wouldn't otherwise be able to do. This is the message of Hosea 14 for people who have been through exile. We will become strong like the cedars and cypresses of Lebanon because God is strong. We will become beautiful like the lily, fragrant as the mountains, full of promise as the green olive trees or the springtime vines, because God is those things. We will abound like fields of grain, white for harvest, like a spreading tree planted by the water, because God abounds with good things. We become these things because God is these things for us. God is our protection. God is our life. Now in verse 7 we read, "They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow." If you walk around the neighborhood here in East Providence, in fact, if you look behind Sean and Paula's house a few blocks from here, you'll see grape arbors that Portuguese families planted when they moved here from the Azores. And they're not just a way to grow wine grapes. They're a shelter to sit under in the summer. In the Bible, every man under his vine and under his fig tree was a way of saying that all was well, prosperous, and peaceful. And when we see the promises that we will be like vines or like olive trees or like cedars, this is not just beauty or fruitfulness, it is protection. Protection from the sun, protection from many things. And the church of God is a shelter for all those who return to God through faith in Christ. People of every nation, every class, every race, every language. But this isn't just because we happen to be a room full of naturally nice people. It's because God is a shelter to us. We dwell beneath His shadow. Heat and enemies cannot find us. Psalm 91 again. "He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find shelter. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." A people who have returned to God are welcome with Him. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out," Jesus says. But just as fundamentally, God is life. He is life itself. He promises in verse 5, "I will be like the dew to Israel." Dew was far more reliable than rain in Israel. It gave refreshment or moisture after the hot, dry days. Without water, there is no lily. There is no cedar. There is no vine and no olive. But the climax of these promises comes in verse 8. "I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit." There's a mixture of images here. The cypress is an evergreen tree native to the Mediterranean and the East. As I said before, it bears fruit, but the fruit is pine cones. It's not something you want to eat. What is God to us that we should return to Him? What has God been all along, even when we were running away from Him? God is our true husband, provider, leader, lover, Lord. God is the tree in whom we grow and flourish. God is the vine in whom we abide and bear much fruit. God is the evergreen. There is no season when His power or His love for us dry up and fall to the ground. It's striking that Hosea chose the cypress. The cypress is among the oldest trees in the world. And a few years ago, there was a forest fire in Spain that left a stand of, they counted to them, 946 cypress trees untouched, while around those trees, 50,000 acres of oaks and other trees were incinerated. And this left some wondering if the cypress is somehow fireproof or fire resistant. Our fruit comes from the one who is Ancient of Days. Our fruit comes from a tree in whom we hide from fire and judgment. And in him we bear fruit. We become beautiful. We abound. We have life without end. We are safe from judgment. Remember the image of the tree in the New Jerusalem in the last chapter of the Bible. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. Also on either side of the tree, the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The tree is an image of the very life of God, which he gives to man. A tree that never fades, that heals the nations, that gives life. And today, God holds out this tree's fruit to you and says, take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Let's pray. You are to us an evergreen tree. In you is all our fruit found. From you it all comes. When we are tempted to think that anybody or anything else is that source of life, please turn our minds and our hearts back to this word. And let us drink from the only fountain that can give us life. And let us eat from the only tree that can heal us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.